From the time of the fall, God used godly families to be his witnesses, as we can deduce from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 5. After the flood, when God cleaned up the world that had become too wicked, the witness of God's grace and God's mercy on earth remains the same through individual godly families. We saw that in the life of men such as Job, where he functioned as a priest, as a mediator. In Job chapter 1, he offered offerings on behalf of himself as well as his children. From the time of Moses, the birth of the nation started when God called Moses out of Egypt. Prior to that, it was still individual families. Together with Job, you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how many others we do not know. With the introduction of the nation of Israel, God officially replaced heads of individual godly families with the Levitical priesthood. You can see that in the book of Numbers, where the firstborn sons and the number of Levites were calculated, and it was an official replacement, so much so that from that point onwards, the witness of God's grace and God's mercy will no longer be through individual family units, but now it will be through the nation of Israel. A national witness has begun. And this continued right up to the time of the first coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of the 70 years of exile. God continued to use the national witness. During the 70 years of captivity, the national witness was put in hiatus until God brought them back into the promised land. During that period, it was through individuals again, like before the birth of the national witness, through men such as Daniel, Ezekiel, his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. After the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ by the nation of Israel, when they said, "Crucify him, let his blood be on us and on our children and our children's children," God from that point onwards officially replaced the national witness with an ecclesiastical witness. And that started in Acts chapter 2, which we all are very familiar with. It is known as the Pentecostal experience. Now, one thing to note is this. In the national witness, the nation of Israel was supposed to bear to a world that was dying in sin that there is a Savior in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Function as such, as my witness as a nation. And so God regulated Israel's behavior and conduct by giving them the moral law, the civil law, and the religious law. The moral law was the foundation, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And then the civil law that was built on top of the moral law was to regulate the life of the people of Israel so that they will be a witness and a testimony to God's people, to the world, as well as to God's people who live in the land, how God's people were supposed to behave and conduct. And whenever they transgress, when they sin against one another, they sin against God, God gave them the religious law, which we also call the Levitical law, to help restore their fellowship and relationship with God when it is broken. So they were taught the many different sacrificial systems. Israel was always made up of both believers and unbelievers whenever they witnessed. Even during the period of the kings, when they had good kings like King David, it does not mean that everyone in the time of King David was a believer. When they had bad kings after the divided kingdom came into place, kings such as Ahab and Jezebel, they were tremendously evil, wicked king and queen. But that does not mean that there was no believer in the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember who served and prophesied during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel? Elijah, followed by Elisha. And when Elijah was despondent, God said to Elijah, 7,000 have not yet bowed their knees to Baal. And that was during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. So when we read in the Bible and say that this was a bad king, it doesn't mean that everyone in Israel was an unbeliever. What I'm trying to drive home is this. Whenever there is a visible witness on earth, it will always be made up of a mixture of believers and unbelievers. And when the local church officially replaced the national witness, local churches will also be made up of believers and unbelievers. The reason is spiritual. In the case of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Satan knew that the messianic line will come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was so easy to try to disrupt and, if possible, to sever the messianic line so that the Messiah would not come. And when you study the early chapters of Genesis, you must study from that perspective. The enemy, the devil, was trying to sever the messianic line so that there would be no salvation for any one of us. And it was so easy when it was in the life of individuals such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when the nation was born, when the nation was formed, this messianic line was now protected by the entire nation of Israel. 2 million plus people came out of Egypt. And so the messianic line was protected by or insulated by this nation. And so in order for Satan to continue to disrupt and destroy, if possible, this messianic line, he will have to infiltrate into this nation. At the same time, to destroy the witness and also to destroy the messianic promise. And that was what Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, tried to do. She killed her own grandchildren in order for herself to be queen, except for one man, one baby by the name of Joash, who survived. If she had succeeded in killing him, Satan would have succeeded in severing the messianic line, and there would be no salvation for any one of us. The reason was God had promised that the Messiah must come from the line of King David. And she nearly succeeded in severing the entire line of King David by murdering the grandchildren. So he will infiltrate. He will never stop. His agenda will always be an enemy of God. And his agenda will also be to take as many human beings with him as possible to join him in hell. And ultimately the lake of fire. That's his agenda. And you and I better know it. Because at the end of your life and my life, God will ask us to give an account of how have you, maybe not how, I beg your pardon, who have you helped? Satan or God? That's the bottom line. Who did you help? Did your life promote the cause of Satan, or did your life promote the cause of Christ? That's the bottom line. That was Israel's line as well. Every Israelite. Same for us today when we replace the national witness with the ecclesiastical witness. Satan will always plant his people inside. Remember what Jesus said in the parable of the wheat and tares? They will coexist. And the tares used in Matthew 13 is a special kind of tares. When both plants are in its infancy, they look exactly the same. It's only when they are fully grown, then you will see that the wheat will bear fruit. There will be wheat coming out of it. Whereas the tares will continue to grow to full grown, but it's empty. Then you realize that that is tares. But by then it is too late because they are so intertwined that to cut off the tares, you will also injure the wheat. And that's what God said to his servants who were the angels. Let it be separated at the end of this world. In other words, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will deliberately allow the wheat and the tares to coexist on this earth and in the church until the second coming of Jesus Christ, the end of this world. Do not come to church with an idealistic, unbiblical concept of what a local church ought to be. That's the bottom line this evening. We stop at the mention of these two men called Hymenaeus and Philetus. They infiltrated into the church of Ephesus where Timothy was pastor, where the Apostle Paul was the founding spiritual father. And our understanding, and perhaps Timothy's understanding, remember he was the first century church. They did not have this entire history of 2,000 years for us to learn from. If you were Timothy, as a pastor, you could have had the expectation that why can't the local church, at least it is not as big as a nation, why can't the local church be made up of only believers? Why can't it be everyone in the church are all believers, everyone well-behaved, everyone holy, everyone praying, everyone loving God's word, everyone going to heaven together? Why must there be men like Hymenaeus and Philetus teaching evil doctrines and then stumbling, overthrowing the faith of some, and they succeeded, whereby some of them followed these two men? They were able to ruin the lives of others inside the local church in Ephesus. Why can't the church be without such evil elements? You asked the wrong question. And that is precisely what God wanted Timothy to realize and understand. As a pastor, have a biblical perspective of what a local church ought to be. It will never be like heaven. Make sure you know the distinction between a visible local church and the invisible church. The invisible church is a church made up of all believers from the time of Adam right up to the last believer at the end of the millennium. And it is made up of only believers. And because it is an invisible church, no one will be able to see it on this earth. It's invisible. That's why it's called invisible. But the local churches throughout the ages since the time of the Pentecost will always be made up of believers and unbelievers. Most of the time. Unless the church was founded by a family. And at that inception of that small tiny church, when it was first born, made up of maybe father, mother, and three children, and you are very sure that all five of you are born again. In that kind of unique situation, at the birth of a congregation, maybe you have everyone as believer. But as the church continues to grow, and more people join into the fellowship of the church, you're going to find that it will be always a mixture of believers and unbelievers. And when the church leadership is sound and godly and good and biblical, what you have would be similar to what King David did. He will issue out edict and laws. He will help the people of Israel to grow spiritually. But that does not mean that every Israelite in his reign will be born again. There were still crooks, there were still false prophets, there were still unbelievers, evil men. Same in the church. If the leadership is good, they will issue out guidelines and they will look after the church well. But that doesn't mean that everyone is an unbeliever. Conversely, when the leadership is derelict, when the leadership is bad, does it mean that everyone in the congregation is an unbeliever? Hard to say. Most of them will be unbelievers because the believer will see through the leadership and they will probably pack their bags and go. But in Israel, they couldn't because there is no Israel B. There is no another Israel for them to run to. If you are in Israel, like Elijah and Elisha, godly, and you have kings and queens like Ahab and Jezebel, you know that they are evil people, you know they are idolatrous. All you can do is to remain in Israel and do not participate in all their evil and idolatry. That's the only thing you could do. You cannot pack your bag and cross over to Moab or go down south to Edom or go westward to the Philistines, which will be worse. You just have to stomach it, stay in there and pray and hope that after their death, God will send a good king. That's the only thing you could do. But in the church, because there are so many of these visible local churches sprinkled all over nations, all over the world, if you find that in this particular church, your children's spiritual well-being will be jeopardized. Because the leaders will only appoint Sunday school teachers, other leaders that are singing the same tune as they do. And if they believe the Bible has mistakes, if they say that Roman Catholics and Protestants are all one and the same, parents who are born again will see through them and they will try to write to the leaders, tell the leaders this must not be. And then after they have tried their utmost, they realize that to no avail, they are prepared to leave. And they can leave. They can pack their bags and find another church that is sound, that is good, where they can bring their children up. And this is a common phenomenon that you and I have experienced and seen, and some of us might even have done in our own lives. But that is the local church. Please understand that just because the local church is made up of believers and unbelievers, that does not mean that we just simply accept it as it is and not try our utmost to continue to preach. We must continue to preach, having at the back of our mind a proper biblical perspective of what a local church is made up of. There will be men such as Hymenaeus and Philetus throughout the ages. It's a matter of how many of them. Please realize and understand this. As the church continues to grow, you're going to find that there will be more of such. It is a spiritual battle. If you are not doing the work of God, Satan won't bother about you. Satan will just simply ignore you and let you continue on because you are doing his work. But the moment you try to be godly, to be biblical, to do the work of Christ, he's not going to let you be. His calling is to disrupt and destroy the witness of God's people on this earth. That is his calling. That is his only agenda for his existence. And by the way, Satan knows that his time of doing his nonsense on this earth is numbered. He knows. And if you know that you have only a short time to do your utmost and do your evil, will you try to gain momentum or will you try to lose momentum? What do you think? Gain momentum. And that is precisely what he is doing now. His aim and his purpose is to switch off the likes of local churches by infiltration, by destruction. And to do that, he will start from the top, because that will be most effective. Or he will try from all directions, but he will begin from the top. And if he can, he will always begin with the pastor, with the elders. Because he has always become very, very potent and effective in destroying churches with bad leaders. Now, bad leaders must not be equated with stupid leaders. Please understand. His people who serve under the evil one, they are very cunning. They will have money power. They are very sly. They know how to play politics extremely well. They will target, they will look at people. They know what to do. And they will try to worm their way up the leadership. They come into the church, and then they will begin by seeing who they can rub shoulders with, who can be made use of by them. We had someone in our church when he first joined us. If you want to get to know your leaders, what would be your normal, common way of knowing them? From past experience, we have had people who want to know the leaders. When they came into the church, they will invite the entire leadership to their home for some fellowship, some barbecue or some meal. But this person invited the leaders one by one. One leader at a time to evaluate each and every one and to see which one he can get close to and be made use of. And so out of our entire session, he shortlisted a few. And so he started. And he started to worm himself into the heart and mind of the elders in the board of elders, the highest governing body. And he nearly succeeded. And so he was put up as one of the candidates for deaconship. This was the next step to becoming an elder. He nearly succeeded until the examination of the deacons. He failed the test. He was asked certain questions. He could not answer them from the perspective of a Bible Presbyterian. He answered them from the perspective of a dispensationalist Baptist. And because of that, thank God, he was not made a deacon. Because if he had been made a deacon, Pandan would be destroyed. Because he was cunning. He was smart. He was deliberate. He studied us one by one, like a person study the pieces of a chessboard. He knows exactly all the moves of all the pieces of a chessboard, right? That's how you play chess, isn't it? You have to know all the pieces. What are the strengths and the weaknesses of all the pieces of a chessboard? And that's what he did. Let us have a biblical perspective of what life in a local church ought to be. There are many other passages that talk about other aspects of the lives. But this particular passage for a consideration speaks of the bad people that have crept into the church. And that is where the Apostle Paul wanted to continue in verse 19. Nevertheless, you see, people like Hymenaeus and Philetus have crept into the church, had disrupted and overthrown the faith of some. How many we are not told, but some followed them and they were taken out of the church by them. Perhaps when these two were excommunicated, chased out of the church, and there were others who followed them. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. So Paul wanted to open the eyes of Pastor Timothy. When you encounter such men inside the church of Ephesus, do not be overwhelmed. Do not be disheartened. Do not be discouraged to the point where you want to throw in the towel. Don't expect a perfect church. Don't expect a church without internal problems, without internal agents of the evil one. They will come. As long as you do the work of God, you cannot prevent tares from coming in. It is not possible. God allows it. By all means, you must know the sovereign hand of God is there. The foundation of God standeth sure. It will not be thrown out of sync simply because of men such as Hymenaeus and Philetus. God is still in absolute total control. What exactly is the foundation of God that stands sure? Was the foundation of God shaken when men such as Ahab and Ahaz and all the other bad kings like Jehoiakim, and a whole long list of them became kings and turned Israel, turned Judah into a derelict nation of idols? Was the foundation of God shaken, moved, jeopardized? It did not. God's plan of salvation for mankind continued. What was affected was the visible witness of God, the name of Jesus Christ that was supposed to be carried by Christianity today through the local churches was marred. As it was in the time of the nation, likewise we see it today. But that does not mean that the foundation of God cannot stand sure, cannot stand certain. Now what exactly is the foundation of God? Number one, it has to be His truth. No matter what man does, the word of God will stand sure. Number two, those whom God had elected and chosen to be saved will certainly be saved. Because salvation is of the Lord, not of man, not of any church. We do our best in preaching the gospel, but the one who saves is always the Lord Jesus Christ, not us. So don't try to be smart and sugarcoat the gospel message. As servants of the Most High God, it is our duty as pastors and leaders to make sure that the church is sound and good to the best of our ability. And when you have these kind of problems coming up, trying to undermine the leadership, trying to bring down the peace and unity of the church, you must take it in its stride. Don't be shocked, don't be stunned. Why must it happen to me? Why must it come? That's what the church is. It's supposed to be like this. When you are fighting the good fight of faith, what do you think the enemy would do? When the Bible says, challenging us, reminding us, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. What do you expect the evil one to do? What do you mean by contending? You think the evil one will just simply tell their soldiers, lay down your arms, wave the white flag and surrender? He's never going to surrender. Why do you think there will be a battle of Armageddon, the climax of the challenge of the evil one against the work of God on earth? That will be the climax. And these are all small, small, tiny little battles that will culminate to the battle of Armageddon. And so let us never, never think that the church is a playground. It is not a playground. We are not here playing games. We are here to help one another grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the evil one is a roaring lion ever ready to pounce and devour us. Now remember, if you are born again, he can't devour your salvation. What he will devour is always your witness. How many years do you have on this earth? If you became a believer at the age of 20, and if the Lord takes you home at the age of 60, you have 40 years. If the Lord takes you home at the age of 30, you have 10 years. Now, we do not know what year the Lord will take us home. Only the Lord knows. And if you have 20 years, let's say, on this earth, he will try his best to take as many of those years away from you whereby you will bear an ungodly witness and not a godly witness for Christ. That is his agenda. And if he can succeed in getting 50% out of it, he will be delighted. If he can succeed in getting 75%, he will be even more delighted. And if he can take away 100%, he will be even more delighted. And please don't think he couldn't. He did that to Lot. Lot lost his life of witness. The epistle of Peter said that he was called just Lot. Every morning he woke up, he was vexed in his spirit. He did not have the moral courage to sever his love for the things of the world. And in the course of his lack of courage, every day he procrastinated, he woke up every day, he was vexed in his spirit. I must get out. And by the end of that day, he did not get out. And when the next day came, I must get out. I can't stand the fornicators. I can't stand the homosexuals. I must bring my family out. At the end of the day, he did not. And before he knew it, it was the time for the fire and brimstone. And when he tried to break them up, because time was now no longer on his side, the angels told him, tonight, by the end of this day, this night, this whole plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah, will all be under the fiery furnace of God's anger. Fire and brimstone came pouring down. Now he wanted to get out. And so he went to his married daughter's home, and they drove him out. They said, you are a crazy man. Suddenly, out of the blue, now you're telling us that all these things are no good, you'll be destroyed, get out. And his two daughters who were not married, who were with him, and his wife, they still linger and did not want to get out. God sent two angels, four of them, two angels, two pair of arms. All four of them literally were dragged out with one warning. No one must turn around and look. Let the destruction be permanent and eternal. Don't look. Lot's wife looked and she died. She did not come out. Please understand. Satan's agenda over your life, if you are born again and a proof of God, is your time on this earth. That's what he wants to take away from you. Don't let him. If you love the world, if you love the accolades of the world, if your motive for serving the Lord is to get more money, you have lost. He has already gotten your heart because he has already got you on his side to do his work against the work of God. There's no neutrality. There's no fence sitting. As long as you call yourself a Christian, why do you think Jesus says, if you're not for me, actively serving me, defending my word, defending my name, you're against me. There is no neutrality. You cannot say, oh, I want to sit down. I just come to church. I just worship, give my offering. I don't want to do anything. You are against him. You cannot say, I don't want to do anything. Every second, every minute on this earth is precious. It is limited for one thing, and it must be used for the glory of Christ, not just sit there and do nothing. You are not placed here on earth to enjoy your cup of coffee, even though it is very delicious. You are not here to just enjoy life. After God saved you, you want to enjoy life. God said, you come home to heaven. The life in heaven is far more enduring and far more enjoyable because the coffee in heaven is superb. True? Why do you want to enjoy life in a battlefield? You know of anybody who wants to enjoy life in a battlefield? You ask those who have been to Afghanistan. You read the lives and testimonies of those American soldiers who put their life on the line. Every morning they woke up, they are not certain, not sure, that this morning when they go out to their field of battle, as part of those who are the advance party, whatever they have to do on the mission, they are not sure whether they're going to be home and lying down on the same pillow. You think they're going to be there enjoying life? Every day is a day of trepidation because it could be the very last. Should we not also have the same kind of understanding and urgency? Because we are in a greater battlefield with a greater danger. Souls of men, women, and children are dying in sin, ending up in hell. For these men in the battlefield, it's only physical harm, physical life that is at stake. For us, it's eternity. When a person dies in sin, please understand what awaits that person. It is hell. It is the lake of fire that burneth without end. It is a pain, a fire that burns and burns and burns to no end. There is no relief. There is no cessation. Please understand, when you look at a person who is an unbeliever in your workplace. And this person is a nasty person. And you know that this person is going to die in his sin and he's going to end up in hell. You look at him carefully and all you see is how to make money. He's going to die in sin. And what he needs most from you is to show him that there is a savior by your life. He's not going to come and read the Bible. Your life will become the pages of the Bible that he wants and he must see. He doesn't even know that there is a savior. You have to show him. And if you go out there and you behave like him and all you care about is to climb the ladder, make the extra buck, extra dollar, then you must as well say, I have joined Satan's army. Change your uniform. Don't call yourself a Christian. Seriously. The foundation of God will always stand sure. In spite of all these men, please understand, his word will stand. Whether you defend it or not, his word will stand. Those whom God has chosen to be saved will be saved. You can rest assured. Now the fact is this. Do you want to take the side of Jesus Christ and be used by him and for his glory? It's up to you. His work, his foundation will continue to stand sure and you will march on. The question is, will you join the Lord and do what is glorifying to him, or will you resist him and face his anger? Could Satan stop the messianic line? He tried, he nearly succeeded, but he could not. Every generation was given the honor and the privilege to be a godly witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and to do the work of God. Abraham submitted, surrendered his life, and he succeeded very well. Same for Isaac, same for Jacob. They did what God wanted them to do, and when they finished it, the Lord took them home. Same for King David. Same for many of them. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Many of them did what God wanted them to do, and they completed what God wanted them to do with their lives, and they went home to be with the Lord. What about you and me? You want to go your own way? God's plan, God's foundation will continue. Do you want to resist, or do you want to be used by God for the fulfillment of God's plan and salvation for mankind? Your choice. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. You see the elect. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And this word knoweth is experiential knowledge. Experiential knowledge. Not cognitive knowledge, as if God knows everybody. God knows everyone, everything. Remember we talk about the omniscience of God? This is experiential knowledge. Remember Matthew chapter 7 when God said, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. Matthew 7 verse 22-23. In the last days, many will say to me, I have prophesied in thy name, I have done miracles in thy name, I have even cast out demons in thy name, O Lord. And without hesitation, Jesus said, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. That word know there is not cognitive knowledge. God knows everybody. He knows everything even before anything is done. That is personal, intimate, father-child knowledge and experience. Same word here. God knows who are his chosen ones. You just make sure you are part of the chosen one. When you see men like Philetus and Hymenaeus in the church, you don't be disheartened, don't be discouraged when they show their true colors. You deal with them the way that they ought to be dealt with, the way that they must be exposed, like what Paul exposed them before Timothy and warned them, be careful of these people, be careful of their teaching. Who concerning the truth have erred? Say that their teaching is wrong. Say it. Say it as it is. Make sure that you study the Bible. Their teachings are contrasted and compared against the scripture and expose them for what they are and be courageous. Does not matter who they are, whether they are multi-millionaire, whether they are related to your father's. It does not matter. Wrong means wrong. You're not doing anything that is within your own family. This is not your family, company or business. This is God's church, God's people. The congregation is made up of men, women, and children redeemed by the blood of Christ. When you stand behind the pulpit, when you look down at the congregation, please see them as redeemed by the blood of Christ. And you have to answer to God. You are here to protect them, take care of their spiritual life and spiritual well-being. And if men like Hymenaeus and Philetus come in and creep in and try to undermine their faith, you have to expose them for what they are. Without apology, without fear of men. If they don't like it, so be it. If they want to take you to court and sue you, so be it. Let's face it. You have to be prepared. Satan will cut you no quarters. He will do his utmost to hinder the work of God. And if he could get rid of you the way that he tried his best to get rid of Paul, putting him into prison. Remember what Paul said? Yo, you can buy me. You can stop me from going from city to city, but the word of God is never bound. Remember this. And that's why the foundation of God will always stand sure. The Lord knows personally who are his. And therefore, let everyone that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the definition of sanctification. Depart from iniquity. That's where we get the title. Be approved unto God in sanctification. Not that you and I will not sin. Not perfection, please. God did not say, be ye perfect as I am perfect. I mean, there may be a verse that says that, right? Someone pointed that out to me. So I better explain that. Matthew chapter 7. Is that where the verse is? Be ye perfect? No, chapter 5. End of chapter 5. Verse 48. Better explain this verse. Old Testament requirement, be ye holy as I am holy. Throughout the whole Old Testament. New Testament, be ye holy as I am holy. Alright, so holiness, that's what sanctification is. Depart from evil. Whenever you sin, you repent of your sin. You don't want sin to remain in your life. The Bible did not say, be ye perfect as I am perfect. However, Matthew 5 verse 48 seems to say that, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now what does that perfection that means? That means in keeping God's word. In desiring to obey God's word. In other words, you and I can keep the word of God perfectly. That's what it means. What does that mean, keeping the word of God perfectly? Now, what does the word of God teach us? The word of God teach us, for example, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? Okay, for example, using that command, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so, as I'm standing at the bus stop waiting for my bus to come, and suddenly the bus went by. And there is this beautiful, sexy, bikini-clad girl standing next to a beautiful car. That's okay, right? But the moment, kena, right? So I sin, right? Lust of the woman in my heart, right? I sin. Now what does the Bible teach? So that I must obey perfectly. What does the Bible teach when I committed that sin? If you lust after a woman in your heart, you have already committed adultery. So obey the Bible perfectly. What the Bible says? Repent immediately and ask God to help you never to sin that sin again. That's what it means by be ye perfect in terms of obeying the Bible. Because chapter 5 talks about the believer in relation to God's word after salvation. Chapter 6 of Matthew talks about believer in relation with God by way of giving, prayer and fasting. Second half of chapter 6, the believer's relationship in terms of his possessions. Believers have two kinds of possessions. The possessions that he already possess at the point of salvation. The Bible says, let God be your master, no more mammon. Where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. And then the second part, second kind of possessions that all of us have, you go to work every day, is the possessions that you seek after. So, two kinds. One is the possessions you already have. Let God be your master, not your possessions. The possessions that you seek after, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and let God add all these things unto you. So now you don't seek after mammon anymore, now you seek after God's kingdom and his righteousness. Chapter 7, the believer's relationship with people. Be careful of censorious judgment. Make sure when you judge a circumstance and people, pray and ask God to give you the wisdom. Final conclusion, beware of false believers. Straight gate, broad gate, straight, narrow way, broad way. One leads to destruction, the other one leads to everlasting life. False prophets will come to make it very difficult to find the narrow gate and the narrow way. You are a believer if you do the Father's will, which is in heaven. You are not a believer because you say you are a believer. You are not a believer because you are found in the church that preaches the word of God. That's how the Lord concluded the Sermon on the Mount. And then in chapter 5, he says, be ye perfect. In obeying the Bible, we all can be perfect. Because when we sin, the Bible teaches us, repent. Repent. So obey. Repent. Don't be defensive. Don't argue. God wants us to be holy. That's what sanctification is. Be ye holy as I am holy. And you and I, all of us can be holy. If you don't want to get rid of a sin in your life, no one to blame but yourself. It's your holding on that will result in God not hearing your prayers. If you are truly born again, why would you want to hold on to sin when you know that it costs the precious life and blood of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in order to save you from sin and the bondage of sin and the punishment of sin, which is death and hell? Why would you, after having that experience, genuinely born again experience of the enormity of the price that was paid by Jesus Christ in order to cleanse you and me of all the filth of sin that we have committed, that you and I would still want to hold on to sin? That is unthinkable. How could you and I ever want to hold on to sin having experienced what Jesus Christ has done for us? The Bible says if you become a believer, you are crucified with Christ. That means when you read of the passages that talks about the crucifixion of Christ, it is your sin and my sin. We were there. The Son of God, the Son of Man, shed his life's blood, forsaken by the Father, died a most painful, humiliating death on the cross. The most heinous way to kill a human being, devised by mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ, went through that kind of death. He could have easily gotten himself down from the cross. He was God. All he needed to do was to speak a word and everyone present would just simply drop dead. He didn't even need the help of any angel. He just speak a word. He may not even have to speak a word. He just think the thought. All drop dead and we would have dropped dead. But he allowed himself to go through all those pain and then finally to be killed because of you and because of me, because of our sin. How can we not want to live a life of holiness? How can we want to allow sin to remain in our life? This is shameful. This is unthinkable. How can we ever do that? I cannot imagine someone who is truly, truly born again, who want to purposefully, deliberately live a life of sin and transgression and disobey God and bring shame to the name of Jesus Christ, whom he had given us the honor and the privilege to bear. How can we do that? Don't you feel anything? You just simply go on as if your whole heart is now made of stone? Impossible, isn't it? We are given heart of flesh. We are given a tenderness that only believers can have to show compassion, because our God shows compassion to us. And we have experienced the compassion of God. We have hearts of flesh. We don't have heart of stone. And if someone knows that you are living a life of sin, a transgression and disobedience, you don't argue, you don't defend, you just simply admit like what King David did. I have sinned. That's it. Oh Lord, please forgive me. I have sinned. Please wash me of all my sins. Help me not to sin again, that I will never bring shame to the name of my Savior that you have given me the honor and the privilege to bear. That's why Paul says, depart from iniquity. Stay far, far away from iniquity. Draw away from it. Iniquity is here. You stay far away. Don't go near and see how near can I go to iniquity before iniquity sticks to me. Depart means you don't even want it to be near you. So don't go to places that you know is a place of sin. No clubbing for believers. Please. Don't wear garments that are indecent. Please. No mini skirt. Now how mini is mini? You should know better. What do you mean how mini is mini? You are here to worship. You are here to bear a godly witness. Why do you want to do it in such an immodest, carnal fashion? Please, young people, don't get involved in any relationship with an unbeliever. Please, that will result in marriage. Please, don't do that. It will hurt you. It will ruin you. And your life will be a nightmare the moment you cross the line and say those two words, I do. Open your eyes. Let the Spirit of God speak to your heart. This life that you now live is no longer yours to do what you want because of Jesus Christ. That's what salvation means. And that's what you must understand and submit and obey to the Lord. Because eternity is at stake. My sister was the first one to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. She was called home to glory when she was 29 years old, all alone in Paris, because she always had a problem with her tummy. She suffers from gastric problems all her life. She was the smartest in her whole family all her life. She either get first place or second place in school since primary school. And so when we came to Singapore, she managed to get a scholarship to go through her university. I already told you and shared with you how after my dad passed away, my mom did not have enough money to take care of 9 of us. And because of her brilliance, she didn't have to spend any money throughout her university life. And while she was in university, she accepted Christ. She's the one who shared the gospel with us. And she was the one, I still remember, one night when she was sharing the gospel in this pink rented house. I told her this. We were having dinner. She was my older sister. I'm number 4 in the family. I have my older sister, older brother, and she. If you talk this nonsense in this house, you get out and don't eat with us. My mom was there. My older siblings were there. My younger siblings were there. And this big mouth was there. She didn't say a word. She kept quiet. And then December came. She bought me my first Bible. I was so ashamed. She did not retaliate. She did not scold me. She bought me a Bible for me to read after what I had said to her. And that made me feel so miserable. And to cut the long story short, exactly 1 year, nearly 1 year after I said those words to her, I became a Christian. I had a colleague in my workplace. He was a Dutchman, tall guy, very athletic, very gifted, very clever. And somehow or other, I don't know how he met my sister. I could not recall. And my sister liked him very much. And I told my sister, you cannot be involved with this man. He is not a believer. And I remember telling her, by that time I was already a believer. And I shared with her, if you really care for him, how can you be involved with him? Because you must care for his soul. Right now, if you get involved with him, you are basically telling him that you are, he is more important to you than Jesus Christ. Because you are prepared to disobey Christ to be with him. I shared that with her time and time again. And then one evening, I was busy with my own work. By the time I was really working as an architect, I was assigned to look after a university project in Ujung Pandang in Indonesia. 1 week of every month, I was to fly down there to present the drawings, to talk to the professors, to talk to the engineers and the architects, and then I'll come back. And so that night, she worked for Straits Times as a reporter. She loved that. And so they sent her over to Paris to do an assignment, and she took some day off after that to spend time with this man. Because this man is from Holland. I was dead against it. So I told her, you should not go. You cannot be with him. I did not even send her off at the airport, because I was upset with her. So I went to Indonesia. I remember I came back on Friday. It was about midnight. When I opened the door, my mom, my brothers, my sisters, everyone was there, awake, seated around the living room sofa. I was smiling, I was exhausted, I was tired. I said, what happened? Then they said, my sister has passed away in Paris. I could not believe my ears. I thought they were kidding. I said, are you sure that's the news that we received from the Straits Times? I opened the Bible. Whatever I read could not sink in. I was so despondent. I was so sad. I could not even pray. And then they could not bring the body back. I still remember they embalmed her. And then after they finished all the autopsy and all the paperwork, finally they shipped the body back. And that evening, 3 of us went to the luggage part of Changi Airport to collect the coffin. It was an experience that haunted me till today. I did not send her off at the airport because I assumed that she would come back, and I was upset and angry with her because of her stubbornness. in wanting this relationship with this man. And then to go to the back part of the airport to collect. And we borrowed a pickup truck to put the coffin there. My brothers were seated in front. I remember I sat at the back with my other brother. And the coffin was at our feet. We didn't say anything. We just drove all the way back with the coffin there. And then after the funeral, after everything was all over, I had time to think and ponder and contemplate. She was 29 years old. She was the best in our family. She was the first one to accept Christ. And it's because of her salvation that later on my mom came to know Christ. Because my mom loved her very much. Then I realized this was God's way of helping her and saving her. Taking her home. Because she was bent in this relationship with this unbeliever. I do not know what the life would be like if she had married this man. But on hindsight, when I reflected on what happened, to me, I witnessed and I saw this, I concluded that it was the mercy of God in her life. To spare her whatever nightmare that would surely follow if she had gone ahead with this man. Because I work with this man, I know the character of this man. He was definitely not a believer. He was a man who would take matters into his own hands. He was very cunning and very, very devious. I work with him. I know him. But she just won't listen. And God intervened and took her home. Please understand that if you really care for someone whom you are involved with and he is an unbeliever, and you really care for him, if you really say that you love him, then you have to break off the relationship because the agenda is for you must always be with eternity in view. You give him the message that Jesus Christ is less important to you than me. And then you want to share Christ with him. You think he's going to believe in that Jesus? You think God will use you and use the gospel message to save him when you have just failed God so badly? That you say to yourself that this man is more important to you than Jesus Christ who died on the cross for you. What did this man do for you that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is subservient to him? How can that ever be? What did he give you? A diamond? What, the whole world? The Bible tells us the whole world is not even worth the value of one soul. Human soul. You think the whole world is more important and more valuable than the blood of Jesus Christ? It's not even more valuable than one tiny little drop of the blood of the God-man and the God-son, isn't it? And here you want to give that message. You really care for that person. You break the relationship. You don't go on. You think in terms of eternity because this person whom you say you love today will die in sin and end up in hell. Please understand this. That is what is at stake. That's what I share with my sister. Depart from iniquity. Depart from evil. We are God's people. That's what holiness is. You and I have to. Not perfection. But the moment you know you have sin, whether it is in the mind or in the heart or in deed, you have to stop it. And you pray and ask God to give you all the strength. And you sincerely, genuinely repent and you don't want to sin anymore. With all your heart. That's what holiness is. And that's what God says. The foundation will stand true. You cannot stop men like Philetus and Hymenaeus to do what they want. You can't control their mouth. You can't control their hand. They will do their evil. But you can control yourself. And God says for yourself, you control yourself by departing from evil. You stay away from these men. You stay away from their evil teaching. That you can do. You can stop them from churning out more and more evil. But you can stay away from them. Illustration. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. A wonderful illustration to illustrate a local church. Great house, a beautiful big house. Not every item in the big house is made of gold and silver. Some will be made of wood. Some will be made of earthly thing, clay. They are breakable. They can be burned with fire. It is a mixture. Clay, wood, or earth and wood. Gold, silver. In the church, it will be the same. There will be the genuine, elected, chosen people of God. And there will be these tares that they will come. They will be there. Some will be for honor, some will be for dishonor. Men like Philetus, they will be for dishonor. Let yourself be for honor, for the glory of God, and for the blessing of God's people. Would you do that? Would you seriously consider that? If you are truly born again, then this vessel of yours must be for honor. It is made of gold and silver because you are heading toward heaven. Are you not? Remember the first message? Before we can talk about any other thing else concerning holding on to the healthy, good word of God, you must be born again first, because if you're not born again, your hands are empty. And if you are truly born again, then gold and silver now must characterize you. And no matter what happened, the luster and the brightness of this gold and silver must remain. You don't let it go down by living a life of sin and cover it with dirt and filth and evil. You cannot afford to do that, because people around you that God has sent into your life, they need to see the Jesus of the Bible. They need to see Christ. And they cannot if you continue to smear yourself with sin and dirt. You can't blame this man. If you want to transgress, you can't blame anyone for your own transgression. Satan can only tempt you. His followers can only seduce you and tempt you. But you have to succumb. If you don't succumb, temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, but without sin. Understand that. So even if you have Satan staring you in the face, dangle whatever carrot in front of you, you don't have to bite. You don't have to submit. And the moment you bite and you succumb, you can't even blame Satan. It's your fault entirely. Why do you think David just said, "Lord, I have sinned"? He didn't blame anyone. If you want to play the blame game, then call yourself King Saul. He was a man after his own heart. David was a man after God's own heart, which is a characterization of every believer. A man after God's own heart is the heart of every truly born-again believer. A heart like King Saul, a man after his own heart. He cared only for King Saul's reputation. David cared for God's reputation. That's why he repented immediately. King Saul blamed everybody around him except himself. That's why he was not able to genuinely, sincerely repent of his sin, because he kept on blaming. Don't do that. It's your fault. Let us admit it. It's my fault. I have sinned. Lord, please forgive me. I truly, Lord, please forgive me. I don't want to sin anymore. Help me. You have made me into a vessel of gold and silver, which once upon a time I was not a people of God. Now I have become a child of God. Please help me. I want to bear a godly witness for Christ. Even though in the midst of a church like this great house, there will be men like this. There will be vessels made of wood and earth. But you are not. They will be burned. They will be destroyed. But you are not. You are designed by God for honor. They are for dishonor. Now, what is honor? Next verse. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. Verse 21. So what does it mean to be a man, a woman of honor, used by God? Purge himself from these men, from their evil teachings, from sin. Purge. Purposefully, deliberately, thoroughly cleanse away. That's the meaning of purge. Scrub clean. No stain of sin and dirt in your witness, in your testimony. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ has already done it. And therefore, you and I must do it daily on a regular basis. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, be holy, and meet, and suitable, and make very, very profitable for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work, not evil work. Have you ever seen how parents feed their children? I mean, in hawker center, we see parents, you know, they take the bowls and the utensils from the hawker stall. And then the baby is on the high chair, or a toddler is there. And the first thing they did would be to take out a tissue, and then they'll wipe the chopstick or wipe the spoon and the fork. And then this bowl that they're about to use, if there's any little dirt there, they will wipe it clean, and then take another one and wipe it, make sure it is very clean before they feed their children, right? Isn't it? As parents, we do that because they are toddlers. They do not have the immunity. And we have to make sure that they are clean before we use it to feed them. You think God will use a dirty vessel to feed his children? You think God can use you as a teacher full of sin to feed others? You and I know how to have a clean vessel before we feed our children. You think God the Father will use a dirty vessel to feed his children? Teacher who sin teaches others to sin. Isn't that true? Because you will make the greatest sinner for Satan. Because teachers are normally people in the church that the students look up to. And when the teacher's sins are exposed one day, and be sure your sin will find you out, you will become the greatest stumbling block to the Sunday school teachers who look up to you, and they do not know the difference, and they will throw the water out with the baby together. Whatever you taught them that they believe to be God's word, they will throw everything out because they will see you as a sinner and a liar. If you and I know how important it is to use a clean vessel to feed our children for their bodily sake, God also requires the same of us. I want you to be a clean vessel, sanctified, made holy, clean, in order for God to use you for every good work. And He cannot do that if sin continues to remain in your life. And you know God knows. Any thought, sinful thought, you snip it in the bud. You stop it there. Don't let it become a reality. Please, don't let it become a reality where you will actually do it, because the consequences then will be far more grievous and the damage to the cause of Christ will be unthinkable. Please, don't do it. When Reverend Park Kok-hyung did what he did by screening the 7-minute-long pornography inside the church sanctuary, the BOE wrote to him and asked him to explain. And one of the things that he wrote was this: what I've shown there is nothing compared to. I was shocked. He did research, and then he cut and paste, and then he combined that into that 7-minute clip. And it was colored, it was video, and the reason why he did it was a gospel meeting, and he said he wanted to show the congregation the sinfulness of sin, and so he showed them sin. And before he did that, he said that he did research, and there were things that were more awful than what he presented. Why would a person who is ordained after so many years of experience could even conjecture and think of such a nonsensical, terrible, terrible way to show the terribleness of sin? What was in his heart and mind all this while before he do his research? And then to condense it into the 7-minute clip. He must have bombarded his mind with so many minutes of filth in order to condense it to what he thought was nothing, to show it inside the sanctuary during worship service and a gospel meeting with unbelievers in the congregation. What possessed him to do something like this, I cannot imagine. And that was what we wanted to find out when we, as the board of elders, wanted to take him to task and ask him to come and give an account of why he did what he did. Instead, he said, "I quit, I resign from members, leave me alone." And that's what he did. And once he resigned from membership, the accountability over him is over. Bear in mind, as members of the congregation, you have the accountability to make sure that your life is holy. And if your life is not holy, and then the leaders call you and knock on your door, you cannot tell them, mind your own business. It is their business to take care of your spiritual well-being as a member of God's family. And if you continue to spread and then you bring errors and you bring disunity into the church, please be prepared to be disciplined. Because they have to protect the unity of the church and the sanctity of the church by taking you to task. It is their duty. And if they do not, they're going to lose credibility. And every time they preach, knowing that sin continues to pervade throughout the congregation, don't expect God to bless. Because God cannot use a dirty vessel to do good work. This is not a playground. Remember, souls of men, women, and children are heading toward hell or heaven. That's the bottom line. Think in terms of eternity, not your temporal 10, 20 years of enjoyment on earth. I do what I want. If you are born again, you must open your eyes. You must see eternity, and no longer you see such myopic, short-term perspective of life. It has to be eternity. Let yourself be sanctified, that you may be a clean vessel for God to do every good work. You know how privileged it is. Once upon a time, this pair of hands used to do evil. Once upon a time, this mouth, this tongue used to curse and swear and utter all sorts of lies and wickedness. These eyes used to see evil, wicked. Thoughts are normally self-centered, and what can I do to make an extra buck for myself? Every part of us used to serve sin and evil. And now washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ, the same mouth, the same hand, the same pair of eyes, the same mind and same heart that has been sanctified and washed by the blood of Christ, God say, now I want you to use the same body that you used to serve sin. Please use it to serve righteousness and bring glory to God. God says, now you can. Why don't you? But it must be on my terms, God says. Sanctification. Be clean. I want to use you. Why don't you allow me to use you, God says? But be a clean vessel. If you are in sin, if you're in a sinful relationship, God says, I want to use you for every good work, but I cannot. Just like no mother will ever take a bowl that has a blob of dirt in it and put food in it and feed the child. Would you do that? Do it afterwards when you have your supper. Take from the dustbin some blob of dirt, get a bowl, and then put it inside, and then pour some milk inside, and then give it to your child. Would you do that? They will think that you are a terrible parent. Why do you think and expect God to do that to you? God wants to use you. But He says, be sanctified. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, may Thy Holy Spirit take the word of God to bring conviction to our hearts, that we may know how important it is for us to be cleansed by the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be vessels washed and holy, in order that we may be used by Thee, O Lord, as our Master for every good work. For this is our heart's cry and our heart's desire, for You have saved us for service, and may this life be a life that is clean and pure for Jesus to use for His glory and for the blessing of God's people. May this be the heart cry of every child of God in this camp. For this we ask with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name. Amen.